You have your Bibles, I'd invite you to grab them. It's always good to have your Bible open. This morning, we continue in our sermon series entitled Anchored, a sermon series on doctrine, and we've been looking at various ologies in the Bible. And this morning, we'll be looking at Christology, that is the person of Jesus Christ. And so I would love for you to have your Bibles. We're going to be looking at several passages this morning, and so just as a heads up, we'll be in John chapter 8. We will be in Colossians chapters 1 and 2. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 1 and a few other passages. So if you want to sort of find your place starting in John 8, that would be great. Again, the person of Christ this morning. Would you pray with me again, and we'll dive into God's word together. Our Lord and our God, I pray that you would give us a fuller and an ever-growing embrace and understanding and rejoicing in the truth of who the person of Jesus Christ is. And Jesus, that we would understand more fully your deity, that we would understand more fully your humanity for our assurance of salvation, for our growth as Christians, for our clarity as witness to you, for our delight in who you are, and God, for your everlasting glory. And so, Jesus, we pray that we would this morning just stand on the precipice of your glory and that we would understand a little more fully of who you are, have a clearer glimpse, and God, that our hearts would be inflamed, and God, that we would be in awe of the person of Jesus Christ and his beauty and complexity, in his humanity and divinity. We ask it in the powerful name of Jesus, and all God's people said together, amen. So the question that will be the driving force for our sermon this morning is a simple one, and yet the answer is not simple at all. The central question for us this morning is, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus? Answers in our world abound. Judaism recognizes him certainly as a respected rabbi, a miracle worker, but certainly not their Jewish Messiah, nor God incarnate. For Muslims, they answer that a little bit differently. He certainly was a prophet. He was a miracle worker, but the very notion that God would have an eternal son is abhorrent to them. Hinduism is happy to add Jesus to sort of the menu of many gods that they worship. Buddhists believe that he's simply an enlightened man. Jehovah's Witnesses deny that Jesus ever claimed to be God. And Christian Science, which is neither science nor Christian, denies his deity. And so let me pose the question to us personally. How would you answer that question? Who is Jesus Christ? It's not a new question. In fact, when Jesus was on the earth and he was talking with his disciples, he asked this pointed question, but who do you say that I am? And brothers and sisters, he continues to ask that question to this day. It's a question that we all have to answer for ourselves. We'll be answering that question this morning in our sermon on the person of Christ. We'll let Jesus himself answer that question. We'll let the scriptures answer that question for us in two parts. So by way of sermon preview, two simple points this morning. The first is much shorter than the second. We'll define his person, and then we will defend his person. So let's begin with defining the person of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, I'm inclined to use the working definition from Dr. Wayne Grudem in his very helpful book, Bible Doctrine. Here's our working definition this morning. Jesus Christ is fully God, and he is fully human in one person and will be so forever. Church, would you read this definition with me together? Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man in one person and will be so forever. Let's begin to break this definition down a bit, part by part. First of all, the Bible asserts and affirms that Jesus is fully God. That is to say, that in his person, he has undiluted and undiminished deity. This is where the Chalcedonian Creed is helpful, which helped the early church define the very person of Christ. The early Creed of Chalcedon puts it this way, he is very God of very God. And so he is fully God. But then secondly, we see in our definition that he is fully human. He is fully human. That is to say that he shares a human nature like ours in every respect, with the exception being that Jesus Christ never sinned, nor did he have a sin nature. Again, the Creed of Chalcedon is helpful. It puts it this way, that Jesus, and I quote, in all things is like unto us without sin. To use biblical language, the author of Hebrews in chapter 2 puts it this way. He, speaking of Jesus, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And so we see that Jesus Christ is fully God. We see that Jesus Christ is fully human, sin accepting. And then thirdly, and this is where it gets a little challenging as we work our way through the definition, Jesus is, in fact, one person. And so the question is that how does the two natures of Christ, fully God and fully man, how do those two things work in the one person of Jesus Christ? He is the absolute most unique person that has ever or will ever existed. He is fully human and he is fully God, and yet he is one person, right? He is not two people. Jesus is not a divine person one moment and a human person the next. He acts out of both natures as a divine human person. We'll flesh this out here in the minutes to come. So that is our working definition of the person of Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man, in one person, and he will be so forever. So let's try to put some meat on this bones, if we will, starting to defend the person of Jesus. So I can barely scratch the surface here, but my hope is to work through this working definition piece by piece and see what the Bible says about the person of Jesus. Let's begin at the beginning. Jesus Christ is fully God. He is fully God. As I think about our culture, and I would say increasingly so in maybe my own experience in the past several decades, although this may have been true for me as a little tot, that superheroes, you know who I'm talking about right here, superheroes, throughout the decades, I think have captivated our imaginations. In fact, one of my early vivid memories as a child is dressing up as Batman for Halloween. And I remember I had a cape and I had a Batman shirt and I had some tights, and I'm slightly embarrassed to say this, but I felt like, you know, superheroes wear their underwear on the outside. And so I had my bright underwear on the outside of my outfit because that's what apparently Batman looked like in my mind. You know, we are fascinated with superheroes, with their supernatural abilities. And so just thinking through some of the major ones, Wolverine, you're familiar with him, right? Wolverine can heal himself. Yes, correct, you Marvel people out there. And he also has these things that come out of his fingers that are pretty cool, right? Boom. What about the Hulk? You know, the big green guy. He's, well, of course, he's very, very strong. Spider-Man is a big one. He can shoot webs out of his wrists, apparently, and he can climb on webs and do some cool things. Silver Surfer, he can defy gravity, and on we could go, right? I would submit to you that even more amazing than sort of some fictitious superhero with supernatural capabilities are the divine exploits of Jesus in the Gospels. I don't know about you, but have you ever just read through the Gospels with fresh eyes and fresh ears, and you see and hear Jesus do things that is utterly astounding? It should amaze us, these divine exploits of Jesus in the Gospels. I love what J.I. Packer, in his well-known book, Knowing God, he writes about the deity of Christ at work in the Gospels. He says of Christ, nothing in fiction is so fantastic. And isn't that true? The Gospels reveal the deity of Jesus, and the evidence of Jesus' divinity is so overwhelming. I just want to boil it down to sort of four points about the deity of Christ. The first point is this, Jesus' own claim to be God. We see it in one place in John chapter 8. I would submit that there's at least three places that Jesus himself claimed to be God. And so if you're having a conversation with someone and they're skeptical, they might ask you the question, well, did Jesus ever say that he was God? I mean, did he ever actually claim to be God? And the answer is undoubtedly yes. And here's one key verse. It's in John chapter 8. And so if you have your Bibles open, you can scan the context with me. In John chapter 8, let me just set the scene. Jesus is with the religious leaders, and he is in the temple. And as is the mood increasingly so in the Gospels, the mood is tense and it is antagonistic. If you want to take a look at verse 25, we see the religious leaders outright ask Jesus the question that we are trying to answer. Verse 25, so they say to him, "Who are you?" Friends, people want to know who Jesus is. And the religious leaders point blank ask him, "Who are you? Who do you claim to be?" The conversation continues. They get into a discussion about Abraham. And in verse 58, Jesus answers that question. You want to know who I am? Let me tell you who I am. We'll begin reading in verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was," that is to say, before Abraham existed, "I am." Verse 59, we see the very sort of pointed response of the religious leaders. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So what is Jesus claiming to be here? By calling himself the old covenant personal name of God, Yahweh, you might pronounce it, which is essentially God's covenant name. You may remember there in the book of Exodus, when God reveals himself to Moses, he says, "I am Yahweh. I am who I am." And here, Jesus takes the very divine name of God and applies it to himself. Jesus says, before Abraham even existed, I am. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is clearly taking the divine name for himself. He is claiming to be nothing less than God. This is the strongest way that a Jew in the first century could claim to be God, to take God's divine covenant name for himself. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And we don't have to wonder if the religious leaders understood what Jesus was saying about himself, right? Because what do? They're not like, "Oh yeah, I am who I am, no big deal." What do? Tear their robes, blasphemy, right? Let's get the stones and kill this guy because he's claiming to be God. They clearly understood Jesus' claim. And so yes, Jesus himself claimed to be God. Let's turn to a few passages in Colossians. And so if you're in John's Gospel, turn to the right a few books and you'll find Paul's writing to the letter in Colossae. Our youth group and our women's group have been studying the book of Colossians. And so undoubtedly they've wrestled at least in part with these two verses. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, we see Paul assert the deity of Christ in no uncertain terms. Take a look at verse 19. "For in him," speaking of Jesus, "for in him, how much of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell," church, ready? "For in him, all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Paul says something very similar just a chapter later. And so if you look in chapter 2, in verse 9, notice the similarity in language. Once again, speaking of Jesus, "For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So how much of God's fullness, how much of deity dwells bodily in the person of Jesus? And the answer from Paul is all of it. The answer from Paul is the whole of it. And so Paul strongly asserts the deity of Christ, that there is absolute fullness of divinity dwelling in the body and in the person of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 is our next set of verses. Not only does Paul assert the divinity of Jesus, but the author of Hebrews asserts it. And he begins his letter to the Hebrew Christians with a bang. In fact, this passage is often called the high Christological passage of Jesus, where the author of Hebrews, who wants to make the point that Jesus is infinitely better than Judaism, Jesus is infinitely better than the old covenant, he begins by pointing them to the deity of Christ. Notice the language found in verse 3. He, once again, speaking of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God. And then notice this little language, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the power of his word. This is not the point of the sermon, but let me just simply point out the astonishing claim that Paul makes at the very end of this verse, that Jesus Christ is upholding the universe in its entirety by the very power of his word. So that means the very breath that you're taking right now, and that means the very world that we're living on right now, and all of the cosmos continues to be as it is because the very word of Christ deems it to be. That is astonishing. But notice Paul's assertion about the nature of Jesus. This little term, the exact imprint, in that day it was a reference to a coin, a perfect mintage of a coin, right? You would have a coin and you would press it down upon something to get the exact representation of that coin. I couldn't help but thinking about Play-Doh. For those of you who have little kids, Play-Doh is a great toy, right? It's tons of fun. And I actually happen to have some Play-Doh right here. And so I couldn't help but thinking of little toys like the one that we have at our house. This is an imprinter, right? If you want to make Lego bricks, what do you need to do? You need to imprint them, right? And so I've asked Lily Wilcox to come help me with that. Lily, are you here? All right, come on down. Lily's going to help us make an exact imprint of this little Lego brick. So why don't you come do this for us? Thank you. All right, the imprint has been made. Now, can you take it out for us and show us the bricks? There they are, little bricks, and you see a little cone. Well done. Thank you. The exact imprint. This is the language that the writer of Hebrews uses, that the very nature of Jesus is the exact imprint of deity, right? In other words, he shares the divine nature with God the Father and God the Spirit as well. Let's take a look at a third sort of point on the deity of Christ. I don't have any verses mentioned here. This could be an entire sermon in and of itself. But I've categorized these as, are there indirect evidences of the deity of Jesus? Jesus himself claimed to be God. Paul and the rest of the New Testament affirms the deity of Christ. And yet, when you look at the Gospels, there are sort of indirect evidences that Jesus is God. And so quickly, we see that Jesus is said to share the very attributes of God. We saw this in our sermon in the Trinity, right? So Jesus is omnipotent, and he is holy, and he is just, and all of those attributes, right? Jesus is attributed to having divine attributes. Not only that, but he does the deeds that only God can do. He calms the storm, right? He creates, as it were, multiplies bread and fish. And so he does the things that only God can do. He raises the dead. Third, he shares divine titles. And so the very language that is attributed to God, titles that are given to God in the Old Testament, Jesus shares those titles. And then fourth, and I don't know if you've ever pondered this one before, but it's super significant that Jesus receives worship. If Jesus didn't consider himself to be God, how do you think he would respond when his disciples fall at his feet and worship him? If he was not truly God, what should he have done? Wait, don't do that, right? I'm just a mere man. In fact, John does that, and Peter does that. But no, when they worship him, it's right because he's God. And so there are indirect claims to Christ's deity. And so this is what we've seen in point number one, that Jesus Christ is indeed fully God. And because Jesus is fully God, as we think about what other religions think and teach about the person of Christ, many of them sort of go the way, and maybe there are people in our communities, in our world, our family members even, who just want to think that Jesus is just a good teacher, that Jesus was a good teacher and he was a good moral man. And yes, he started a religion and he's a good teacher. He's a moral example, but certainly not God incarnate. That sort of language is not permissible. Jesus won't allow us to sort of believe that about himself. And so very famously, C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful book, Mere Christianity, he writes on that and he says this. He says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher because he claimed to be so much more than that. He continues a little bit later. He says, you can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. And then he adds what? He did not intend to. And so Jesus Christ himself claimed to be fully God. And yet that's only one aspect, one nature of Christ. Because we see, as we continue on in our definition, that Jesus Christ is not only fully God, but that point number two, Jesus Christ is in fact fully human. He is fully human. As I've mentioned earlier, we love our superheroes. If I were to poll you, you might have your favorite superhero and you might share why. We love superheroes, I think, because, well, they're superhuman. They can do things that just normal humans can't do. And yet, ironically, I found a quote this week from Stan Lee. Ironically, we love superheroes who are relatable as well. This was a number of years ago, but Stan Lee, who is the creator of Marvel Comics and the Marvel superheroes, he was once interviewed about his heroes and why his superheroes were so popular. And do you know what he said? He said, in short, because they're relatable. Notice what he said. What would that person be like, right? Thinking of any particular superhero. What would that person be like in the real world if he really existed? Wouldn't he still have to worry about making a living or having acne or dandruff? Or if his girlfriend jilting him? What are the real problems people would have? He says, I think that's what made the books popular. What is Stan Lee saying? He's saying this. Apparently, we want a superhero who can both rescue us and who can relate to us. Isn't that interesting? Because as we think about the person of Christ, that's exactly who he is. He is fully God. He is omnipotent. He can rescue us. And yet, he came to earth to be born and to clothe his deity in humanity so that he can both rescue us and he can relate to us. And so how should we think about the humanity of Jesus? How should we think about the incarnation? How should we think about that first Christmas when Jesus was born? I'd submit that we should think about it this way. At the incarnation, the second member of the Trinity, remember, Jesus Christ existed from all eternity past. The second member of the Trinity entered into human history, which if you think about that for a moment, well, your mind will be blown. The Creator God, the second member of the Trinity, entered into human history in human nature, with a human nature as the God-man. And so the language that I think we should use is that Jesus added humanity to his divinity. He added humanity to his divinity while retaining his full, undiminished deity. That is, when he became human, he was not any less God. He continued to be fully God. And this means, by the way, that Jesus Christ did not come into existence, as it were, at his birth. How would you respond to this statement? This once again comes to us thanks to Ligonier Ministries and their question. How would you respond to this? Agree, strongly agree, disagree, strongly disagree. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. How would we respond to that? Sadly, about 73% of self-identifying Christians agreed with this statement. And by doing so, they deny the divinity of Christ. Because Jesus existed before he was born, right? He has always existed as the second member of the Trinity. So at the incarnation, we can move on from that. At the incarnation, Jesus added humanity, a human nature, to his divine nature. Or as St. Augustine famously put it, Christ added to himself, that is his deity, which he was not, that which is humanity. He did not lose what he was, his deity. Fully God, fully man, two natures in one person. And we'll get to the one person here in a moment. So does the Bible speak to the humanity of Christ? This is almost maybe assumed. It's almost a given. But it's fascinating to see the humanity of Christ on full display in the gospel. So let me just quickly point out the humanity of Jesus in the Gospels. Number one, how was Jesus, how did he come into this world as a human? Answer, just like me and you, right? He was born just like every other human baby was born. Luke chapter 2, we see that Jesus in his humanity, he grew, he matured. He matured physically, he matured spiritually, he matured mentally, he matured socially. We see that at the end of Luke chapter 2. What about Jesus' family? Well, Jesus had a birth mother, like we all do. He had an adopted father because of the virgin birth, but he had half-brothers, he had half-sisters. Ethnically, Jesus belonged to the Jewish ethnicity, and so he, like us, has ethnicity. What about his body? Did his body work like ours works? Yes, is the answer. Do you ever remember a moment when Jesus gets tired? Remember that? Well, several moments. We'll speak of one in a moment. But Jesus got tired. He needed to sleep. Can you imagine that? God eternal, who upholds the universe by his very word, needed to sleep. He got tired. He slept. He got hungry. He got thirsty. And he lived like we do. Just think about the life of Jesus in the Gospels. Did Jesus, before formally presenting himself to Israel as their king and the Messiah, did he work a job from proverbially 9 to 5? Did Jesus work? Or did he just sit around? No, he worked with his father. We see that in Mark chapter 6. So Jesus was a working guy. He worked. He had friends. Jesus had friends like we have friends, and he enjoyed being with them, like we enjoy being with our friends. Did he have emotions? Of course he had emotions. He felt grief, Matthew 23. He felt compassion for people, Luke chapter 7. He was happy, Luke chapter 10. And he was so sad that he wept at the death of his friend in John chapter 11. And so Jesus, like us, experienced the full range of emotions. He experienced what it was like to be fully human. Now, was his life one of complete and utter happiness? Or to put it another way, did Jesus know what it was like to suffer pain? Friends, do we suffer pain in our humanity? Yes, we do. We suffer pain physically. We suffer pain emotionally. We suffer pain in every sense of the word. And Peter in 1 Peter 4 affirms that Jesus too knows what it's like to suffer. Because if he was going to be one of us, our example and our Savior, he had to suffer. Was Jesus tempted like we were? I want you to think about the last time you really felt tempted to sin. I don't know what it was for you, but just think about that moment that there was a strong temptation to sin against God. Jesus knew what it was like to be tempted. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4 uses that very language that he was tempted in every way like us, and yet he was sinless. He never gave into that temptation. There's one big difference between the humanity of Jesus and ours, and that is what I just alluded to. In Hebrews chapter 4, we see that Jesus never sinned. We see that he did not have a sin nature. We are tempted because we have a fallen, sinful nature. And even though he was fully human, he did not inherit this broken, sinful nature as we did. And yet he was tempted in every way without sin. So let's refresh what we've seen so far about the person of Jesus. He is, number one, fully God. And number two, he is fully man. And yet, now we've seen the two natures of Christ, but how do we put these together? Fully God, fully man, in one person. So let's move to point number three. How do those two natures work in the one person of Jesus? And this is where it gets very interesting and challenging, to be honest. One person, Jesus Christ. There's a movie, and at this point, it's pretty old. But I enjoyed watching it back then. I don't remember much about it other than the plot. The movie is called A Beautiful Mind. Have you ever seen A Beautiful Mind? It's a story of Russell Crowe plays a guy, a true story, a gentleman by the name of John Nash. And as the true story goes, John Nash was a brilliant mathematician. And in fact, he won a Nobel Peace Prize. And yet the story in the movie and in reality is that he mentally sort of began to decline. He began to suffer mentally. He suffered from paranoia and eventually even schizophrenia. And so the movie is about that struggle. It's a beautiful mind that is a broken mind. Jesus, as we think about the person of Jesus, two natures, one person, unlike John Nash, Jesus didn't suffer from schizophrenia, even though he had two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, nor did he give up any divine attributes or deity when he became human. I appreciate what Pastor Sam Storms writes on this point, in particular when he comments on Philippians 2, the passage that we just read, the self-emptying of Jesus. What it means is debatable. What it doesn't mean is not debatable. He did not lose any of his deity. He writes this, Jesus is not schizophrenic. When the Word, the eternal second person of the Trinity, when the Word became flesh, he did not cease to be the Word. The Word veiled, hid, and voluntarily restricted the use of certain prerogatives. But God cannot cease to be God. In other words, when the Word became flesh, he did not commit divine suicide. I thought that's a helpful way to understand two natures in one person. So the union of Jesus' two natures in one person, here's your 25-cent word for the morning, is called the hypostatic union. It doesn't matter that you understand the term. It matters that you understand what the Scripture teaches about the union of two natures in one person. So let me try to simplify it and make it as clear as I can. What do we mean when the two natures of Christ combine in one person? Three statements. Number one nature of Jesus does things that the other nature of Jesus does not. In other words, the divine nature of Christ clearly does things that the human nature of Christ does not, and vice versa. The human nature of Christ clearly does things that the divine nature does not. So point number one nature does things that the other nature does not. And so, because that's true, number two, because that is true, we can then distinguish between things Jesus does in his human nature and things Jesus does in his divine nature, which leads us to number three. Even though we see Jesus acting out of his human nature, we see Jesus acting out of his divine nature, and yet anything that Jesus does out of either nature, who does it? Jesus, right? The one person of Christ does. So on this latter point, if I could use maybe a hopeful illustration, anything Jesus does out of either nature, the one person of Christ does, if I were to sit down and type a letter on my computer, type, I could say, in a sense, that I did the typing, correct? Did I do the typing? Yes, okay. But it would also be correct to some degree if I said, My fingers did the typing, right? Because a part of me is my fingers. And so I could say, I typed the letter. I generally wouldn't say, I typed it with my fingers and not my toes, right? I wouldn't have to normally say that. Why is that? Because anything that is done by a part of me, in a sense, is done by whom? By me, right? It's done by me. And in a similar way, right, anything that Christ does out of his divine nature, out of his human nature, the one person of Jesus does. And this is where the ancient creed of Chalcedon is helpful. I'm going to share one little bit to help us understand this. As it explains the hypostatic union, it says that Jesus is recognized in two natures, human nature and divine nature, and yet those two natures are four things: without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. Let's just walk through these one by one. Two natures in Christ, without confusion. What this means is that Jesus Christ is not what you get if you were to mix blue and yellow together. Because when you get blue, you mix blue and yellow together, what are you going to get? What are you going to get? It's St. Paddy's Day. Green, okay? You're going to get green. That is a different substance, right? It is a third thing altogether. Jesus isn't like that, right? You don't mix the human and the divine and get something else. So these two natures are not confused. Secondly, they are without change. We've emphasized this sufficiently, I think. In assuming human nature, Jesus didn't cease to be what he already was, which was fully God. Third, without division. And this is to say that we can't take Jesus and cut him in half, right? We can't take a scalpel, not to be overly visual, but we can't cut Jesus in half and say he's half God and he's half man, right? No. He's what? Fully God and fully man. And then without separation, and that's simply to say that the union of the human and the divine is a real union. It is an organic union. Two natures in one person. So let me flesh this out, if I could, as we think about the Gospels. Because so far, this is kind of hard to grasp, right? Okay, what does that look like in the life of Christ? And so if I could just share some examples, some biblical examples, to help us as a paradigm, so that as we're reading the Gospels, and as we're thinking about the person of Jesus, we can think through this paradigm. So what about the presence of Christ? What about the presence of Christ? Is it fair to say, and biblical to say, that in his humanity, that Jesus has ascended into heaven? Yes? Jesus has ascended into heaven. Is it fair to say that Jesus is no longer in the world bodily, right, in his humanity? Fair enough? He's at the right hand of the Father, yes? Okay. And yet, Jesus can say in his divine nature, in Matthew 28, I will be with you how long?
Always.
Always? To the end of the age? So in a sense, in his humanity, Jesus is in heaven, and yet in his deity, he is omnipresent. He is with us always. What about the power of Christ? This is a fascinating one. I'm thinking about the instance when Jesus is in the boat and he's tired. In his humanity, did Jesus get tired? Yes, he did. He slept. And then they awoke him. Don't you care about us? We're going to die. And what does he do? We see him act in his deity. And what did he say to the storm? Shh. Hush. Be still. And what happened? It did. And so he's tired in his humanity. And yet in his deity, he can control nature. Tired, yet omnipotent. Human and divine. What about the temptations of Christ? Can we say that in his humanity, as the author of Hebrews says explicitly in Hebrews 4, that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are? Yes, we can. He was tempted in every way as we are, sin exception. And yet in his divine nature, have you ever pondered this in James chapter 1? We get this statement that God cannot be tempted, that he cannot be tempted by sin. Wait a minute. Is Jesus fully God? Yes. In his humanity, he can be tempted in every way. And yet in his deity, in his divine nature, he is, as it were, untemptable. What about the knowledge of Christ? And this is a tricky one. What about the knowledge of Christ? Do you remember the moment in Matthew 24 when Jesus, talking about the day and the moment of his return to the earth, and he says, not even the Son of Man knows the day or the hour, but whom? You remember? The Father, right? The Father knows the moment of the return. And so in his humanity, at that point in his humanity, he did not know when he was going to return. The Father alone knows. And yet in John 21, he's talking with his disciples, and one of the disciples said to him, "You know all things." And he didn't correct them. He's like, no, I actually don't know all things. Let me just, no. He knows all things. And so in his humanity and in his divinity, we see these things at work. And so all of this to say, this is how we can filter and see and understand and worship and be in awe of who he is, fully God, fully man, in one person. But why does it matter? Why does it matter that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person? This could be a whole nother sermon series on, in and of itself, but let me just share some reasons really quickly and then hunker down on one reason that I'd like to highlight. Many reasons could be offered. Jesus had to be God, number one, because only infinite God could bear the infinite penalty that we deserve in order to save his elect. Only God could bear God's wrath and save those who would come to faith in him. And so he had to be God. Number two, no mere human could bear the weight of the world. Number two, only God can live a perfect, sinless life. Only God can live the life that we need to be right with him. Because God is holy and we are not. We talked about sin in our Sunday school class this morning in the adult, right? We need to be right with God, someone to live the perfect, sinless life. And our natures are fallen. And so Jesus had to be fully God so that he could live that life. That he could live the life of perfect obedience that you can't do and I can't do, but he alone can do because he is both human and God. And then third, he had to be fully God so that he could reveal God to us. We see that in John chapter 4. If we were to see God on display in the flesh, then Jesus had to be fully God. But he also had to be fully human. He had to be fully human. Three reasons at least. Number one, because only a human could die in our place. Who was it that sinned against God? Humanity, right? Adam and Eve sinned against God. We have sinned against God. And so if there was to be someone to die in our stead, that someone had to be fully human. They had to be fully human to be our substitute. Secondly, they had to be fully human so they could sympathize with us. Hebrews 4, 15 through 16 is a great place to spend time thinking about the humanity of Jesus. There we see that Jesus is our high priest who is sympathetic to our weaknesses, our human weaknesses, and he is there to give us grace in moments of temptation because he himself has been there. And then third, Jesus had to be fully human because only a human could be our perfect example. Simply put, here's if I could boil it down, simply put, there is no salvation from sin. There is no forgiveness of sin. There is no reconciliation with God. There is no eternal life unless Jesus is fully God and fully man. The salvation, our salvation, rests upon the person of Jesus being fully God and fully man. That is to say, he had to be God. He had to be man to be our mediator. And that's the verse I'd like to close with. To be our mediator, Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "For there is one God, and there is how many mediators between God and men? One. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Friends, we need a God, a Savior who is fully God and fully man to go between God and man. In 2003, you can move to the next picture here. I'll explain it in a moment. In 2003, this is a picture of this event. A more than half a century old family feud was formally settled. You know the feud I speak of? Two famous families that warred? The McCoys, right? Now, technically, the feud ended all the way back in 1891. But interestingly enough, in 1976, representatives shook hands. But in 2003, as you can see here, over 2,500 representatives of both families showed up to sign a truce. And they officially signed a truce in Pikeville, Kentucky. And you see there representatives for both sides. Rayo Hatfield and Bo McCoy together acted as mediators for both sides, and they drafted this treaty to bridge the gap between the two sides. I would submit that similarly, only one who is fully God and fully man can be the mediator between God and man, making his way. What was the peace treaty? How did he secure peace? It was through his death. We see it in verse 6. He gave himself as a ransom, a payment to set us free. And so, may I ask you this morning, have you trusted in this one mediator? Friends, you are fully human, but you are sinful human. We are not right with God naturally, and we need someone to make a way. And Christ, as it were, is that bridge. He is that mediator. He lived the life of perfection that you could never live. He died the death for your sins that you deserve, and he rose again so that we can go to God the Father through the God-man, Jesus Christ. Have you trusted in him? Have you trusted in the one and only mediator between God and man, the person Jesus Christ? We'll end with this question, and it's the question we began with. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Many, many answers throughout the centuries have been given. And Jesus still asks each one of us individually that question that he asked his disciples so many years ago. But who do you say that I am? Because you have to answer that question personally, and you have to respond to Jesus personally. Who do you say that I am? What we've seen this morning is, I think, the Bible's answer. Jesus is fully God, and he is fully man in one person, and he will be so forever. I'll close the sermon with a quote again from Dr. Wayne Grudem, and this is my heart and prayer for this sermon, is that we would just be in awe of who Jesus is. That's what I desire for us as we look at his person, that we would love him and be in awe of him and be filled with gratitude and praise for the mystery and the beauty of the most unique person who has ever lived or will ever live. Grudem says this, "It is by far," speaking of this person of Jesus, "it is by far the most amazing miracle in the entire Bible. Far more amazing than the resurrection, and more amazing even the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become and join himself to a human nature forever. So that infinite God became one person with finite man will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe." Amen.